We'll be continuing our study in Paul's letter to the Galatians this morning. So if you would turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that will be on page 946. 946. Apostle Paul writes, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." This is the word of the Lord. A slightly edited version of the 1999 movie Blast from the Past, starring Brendan Fraser and Alicia Silverstone, is one of our family favorites. I have given you the warning, slightly edited. The storyline of the movie begins with Christopher Walken, who is said to be a bona fide genius, but a borderline nutcase. He's a professor and an inventor who has deep fear about the Cuban Missile Crisis of 1962. And because of his inventions, he'd made so much money, he was able to build a massive fallout shelter, an exact replica of their house, underground, with supplies that would last at least 35 years. Half-life of an atomic blast. Well, through a comedy of errors, him and his 9-month pregnant wife are forced to go down into the fallout shelter, and something happens causing them to be locked in for a 35-year stay. Day one, the wife gives birth to their new son, to which she asks, "Is it sacrilegious to call him Adam?" He'll be starting the world over in their minds. Well, Adam, because he's the only kid there, gets a world-class education from his genius father and his refined mother. Dancing and lessons in Latin and French and German. He's incredibly well taught. Well, at a certain age, his father gives him his baseball card collection, saying it's probably not worth anything anymore. At one time, it was quite valuable. And Adam says, "Dad, what is baseball?" So his dad says, "Well, I explained it rather simply. There's a man who's a pitcher." And the boy responds, "You mean a pitcher, like one of Mom's, for water?" "Well, no. A pitcher is the one who throws the ball to a man with a bat." "Oh, the nocturnal flying mammal." "Bat?" "No." Well, fast forward some 25 years, and the conversation is still playing out. Adam still can't quite wrap his head around it, so he's pictured there, puzzling, concerned. Why would the man go to second base? If he's going to be out there, why would he go? And Christopher Walken says in frustration, "Because he must." Well, eventually Adam gets out and he sits and sees a softball game. And upon seeing a force at second, he says, "Now I get it. You have to see it to understand it. Because he must." Here's why I tell the story. The joke from the movie is a wonderful way of saying the old line, that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Some things you just have to see. They picture the truth so much better. In our passage for this morning, Paul's argument applied to us is this: since a picture is worth 1,000 words, our behavior paints a vivid picture of what controls our lives. One more time. Since a picture is worth 1,000 words, our behavior is a picture of what controls our lives. And so the sermon this morning is warring pictures. And we'll walk through this passage in three parts: the fight, the flesh, and the fruit. So first, the fight. Look again with me at verses 16 through 18. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Earlier in this letter, we have heard the Spirit pitted, opposed against the law. We saw this back in chapter 3. And Paul says that they did not receive the Spirit by the law. So there's a contrast playing out here. And here, the contrast, or the fight, is the Spirit against the flesh, at least at first. Verse 16 is Paul's charge to walk according to the Spirit so that you do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For, verse 17 begins, is the basis for what he's just said. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the flesh. See, just as the Spirit and the Mosaic law are opposites, so too the Spirit and the flesh are pictured as opposites. In the midst of a conflict, a fight, which is why Paul shifts back to the Spirit versus the law in verse 18. So you have Spirit, law, and flesh. These two are opposed to each other. Well, in verse 18, Paul is countering the false teaching of the agitators, which we have seen them play out throughout this letter. The agitators there in Galatia had been claiming that in order to inherit the Abrahamic promises, you had to obey the Mosaic law. But throughout this letter, Paul has pressed that that is absolutely not the case. No, we did not receive the Holy Spirit by the law. And so to walk according to the law, as the agitators were arguing, is to deny the way God's plan has been unfolding. Central to his argument has been the false teachers' misreading of the Old Testament, their misunderstanding of what the purpose of the law was. And Paul has been arguing that the right reading of the Abrahamic promises is to find them fulfilled only in and by and through the Holy Spirit's work in the new covenant. Law and flesh accomplish nothing. The new covenant is one of the Spirit. Well, this conflict then between flesh and Spirit is seen there in verse 17, which ends with a purpose clause, so that the reason this is playing out, the reason you must walk according to the Spirit, is so that you do not do whatever you want. Which is to say, for Christians, there is a conflicting desire in us. We have experienced the Spirit, we'll come back to this in a moment, but yet we also are still fleshly. So the purpose of us having been made alive by the Spirit is that we would not continue on in the flesh, being ruled by our desires. Until we are fully made righteous in the New Jerusalem, this battle, this fight, will rage, and it will continue. However, do you notice the logic then? What this means is that before the Holy Spirit made us alive in Christ, we didn't have a fight. The fight then, properly, is only a Christian fight. For those who are not Christians, for those not made alive and led by the Holy Spirit, there is nothing else but the flesh. Which is to say, you're a slave to sin. That's Paul's argument in Romans, is it not? Culminating in Romans 8, 7 and 8, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And he continues and picks the same line of reasoning up in Romans 14, 23b. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Do you see? The flesh versus the Spirit. That's what Paul is speaking of here. And he says that only Christians are those who are actually in the fight. So not to be overly vivid, but friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you are a slave to sin. You don't actually have a fight. You are just going along with the flesh. Paul is clear, everything that does not come from faith is sin. And see, part of God's law for his people was to trust him, which is why he also says, they cannot do God's law. So hear me clearly. If you're visiting this morning, we're so glad you're here. If you are not a Christian, and you may very well be one of the most benevolent, generous, and kind people in this room. Paul's not saying that your slavery to sin means that you're always a jerk, that you're cruel. You might be far more compassionate and gentle than many of the Christians in this room. But remember, Paul's measurement is not a measurement of niceness. No, rather, he's saying that only those made alive by the Spirit, united to Christ, are those who can be free from being slaves to sin. Otherwise, every second of our life, as Jeff said in his prayer, is empowered by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. So, see, friend, every good and generous kind action you do in your own strength is thus one of ignoring God. It is to say that you can do so on your own, in your own empowering. And doing so is to say that you get to define what the good life is. This is why in verse 18, Paul shifts from spirit versus flesh to the paradigm of spirit versus law. Because we are all a law unto ourselves unless we are in Christ. Which is to say, we are all those who determine what is the good life. And we seek to live according to that until the Spirit makes us alive in Christ. Now, the NIV translation here, unfortunately, it says, if you are led, it's missing the present passive form of that verb. It'd be better, those who are being led. The idea is this ongoing reality of being led by the Spirit. So those who are being led by the Spirit are the ones not under the law. So friend, maybe, again, you're here visiting this morning, and you're not a Christian. Again, I'm certain that you intend to be a good person. But again, even that attempt of being a good person is to define good your own way. It's a denial of God as the sovereign who gets to determine what is good. So, friend, maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, well, how is it that I receive the Spirit? How do I become alive? Well, Charles Spurgeon addressed this so well in a sermon. And he once said this, that, you know, since only true Christians are those who are made alive by the Spirit, we're those who don't take any credit for any good thing that we do. And then he says to those who do not have the Spirit, friend, the Spirit is freely given to all who seek his aid at the foot of the cross. May the Spirit of God come upon you and prompt you to so pray that you may truly sow to the Spirit as to be regenerated in your heart and renewed in life. For then you shall most assuredly reap eternal life. See, friend, this is the Christian gospel. That outside of Christ, our every waking moment and breath is a rejection of God. But the plan of the good news is that in eternity past, the Father and Son and Spirit agreed that in time the Son would take on flesh and he would live and adhere to the law perfectly as we were supposed to. And yet he would go and suffer and die on a cross, taking the curse that we and our sinfulness deserved. Being raised again to new life on the third day, the Son ascends to the Father and sends the Spirit to make people alive. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, plead with God to make you alive by giving you His Spirit. And don't do so alone. Do so with others. See, we can so easily, because of our individual life and the way our culture is so individualistic, miss what is actually said at the beginning here. It's actually in the plural. The Greek Southern, y'all, but it is you all walk, and it is you all who are being led by the Spirit. This is a corporate message, friends, which is to say the Spirit makes us alive and joins us to a living body. So only insofar as we are connected to the living body can we really thrive. In fact, it's that connection between the reception of the Spirit and the reception of the Spirit, yes, and the local church will become important later in this passage. But before that, we need to be reminded that for Paul, the fact that we've been made alive and have been indwelt by the Spirit has end time or cosmic significance. Here's what I mean. In the Jewish understanding of things, there was this age and then there was the age to come. And the idea was that this age would end at the resurrection that Daniel prophesied of in chapter 12. And then the new age would begin. But by Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that age to come has broken into time. So all those who are made alive in Christ by the Spirit are those already tasting of the heavenly gift. They're already tasting of the fruit of the age to come. One commentator put it well. He said, this cosmic battle between flesh and spirit plays out within the scope of the individual believer's life. as well as within the body of believers in the church. See, this conflict between the flesh and the spirit is another way of talking about the conflict between this present evil age dominated by sin and the new creation that has dawned in Christ, bringing righteousness and freedom in the spirit. All those who've been made alive by the spirit are already partaking of it. That's why we call regeneration or being born again. Biblically, it's called spiritual resurrection. We've been made alive in Christ. And we read about this being prophesied back in Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." So that promise originally made to Israel is being fulfilled in the new covenant community of the church. We are those who've been made alive, resurrected, seated, and united with Christ. So friends, since that's true of all of us, Paul charges us, if you are being led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. There is no more opportunity to obey the law and so as to move closer to God. No, we are now those who are in the fight, though. We are those whose flesh continues on, and so the spirit and flesh wage war. So for a Christian, every time we sin and grieve over our sin, friend, it is only because of what the Spirit has been doing in you, making you alive to the fight, which is why so much of the Christian life is pictured as this fight, as this war, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Well, Paul's going to circle back to this theme of fight in the last couple verses of this section. But for now, he has set the field to show us the nature of the fight. And the opponent, then, in our second point is the flesh. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is sometimes called a vice list, a list of vices. There's a number of them throughout the New Testament, and they're all different. This is not an exhaustive list, which is why it ends, and most of them tend to end things like these. But this vice list kind of gives given to us in four categories, if you saw them. First, there's what you might call sins of sensuality. The next, there's two sins connected with pagan religions. A third, there's eight sins pertaining to relationships within a community, hence the communal element of this whole passage is being seen there. And fourth, and there's two sins involving what some have called dissipated living. So note, though, how Paul starts this section. It's easy to read past it. He says the acts of the flesh are obvious. They're known. They're plain. They're evident. You see, many Christians today have a tendency to speak about how rampant sin is in our culture, and rightly so. We see these things, and maybe if you've lived a bit of life, you might be one who identifies with some who have said that there is a worsening, that it's just getting so much more rampant, and there certainly is some truth to that, but I want to warn some of the more senior saints among us, be careful about this idea that there was a golden age in America's past, that we've missed out on Ozzie and Harriet, that I don't know if we can ever go back to that again. Well friends, the shift has not actually been from morality to immorality. It's really been from hiding immoral behavior to platforming immoral behavior. I'll make no mistake, Donald Trump and Bill Clinton were not the first presidents to have salacious affairs. Just do a Google search. There's plenty of them. Friends, there never was a golden age in America. There never was a time when the U.S. was a city on a hill or a holy nation, even though many Christians did say such things. Friends, there is no holy nation outside the church. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9. But you, to the churches there in Asia Minor, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In the New Testament, the church is the only nation, the only holy nation, and they're only holy because of the blood of the Lamb that cleanses them. So, friends, while sexual immorality has been less front and center, perhaps, in our nation's history, it has been quite old, which is why it's the first thing Paul addresses. You can go back and read of the pagan religions and the cults that practice with the prostitutes. Oh no, sexual immorality is really, truly the oldest sin, you might say. Well, in her great book, Openness Unhindered, Rosaria Butterfield, though, explains why it is that this shift has taken place, bringing it from a more private sin that was hidden to a more public sin. She does a phenomenal job in this book explaining how Sigmund Freud sparked a fire which now rages today. And what he did was he invented a category of sexual orientation. Before Freud, no one had ever pondered that category. But what he did was, building on the German Romanticism, Sigmund Freud saw their radical argument for personal experience being definitional of who a person is, that comes out of German Romanticism, and what Freud did is he sharpened their insights to say that human beings are defined specifically by their sexual desires. So in other words, what Freud did was he changed sex from a verb, something that people did, to a noun, something people used to define themselves. So Rosaria writes this: prior to the 19th century, no one's sexual practice or desire prescribed personhood or defined them and their identity. But that clearly is not the case today. It's not that sexual immorality changed in being immoral. It's just the way it shifted in the culture's mind has made it so much more prominent. And so much so, Rosaria even says that even many Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, have uncritically embraced this idea of sexual orientation. But friends, that's why Paul opens the vice list with the words, "The acts of the flesh are obvious." The very fact that some have been questioning them should be revealing and concerning. See, it is the culture who is trying to make what Paul calls obvious sin normal and trying to make holiness strange. And Christians must never join in mirroring that behavior. We must never join in this idea of just because it's common, making it right. No. God gets to define holiness. And so the first thing we need to see is sin is obvious and it needs to remain that way for Christians, according to God's word. But the second thing this list of vices shows us is this, is that we can have a tendency to read past them because some of these vices are just things not most of us might struggle with. So, for example, the last two sins listed there is sins of drunkenness and orgies. I don't know Christians who sit there and say, yes, we should all be drunk and go to orgies. I've never met a Christian who did that. But it does make you ask, do we fight against pornography seriously as if it's a life and death situation? Is that not visually partaking in such things? Or the second category, idolatry and witchcraft. Most people in this room probably have no experience with those things. But I will tell you this, the few that do will tell you that they are a pernicious evil, that they will wreck you, they can undo you. But then again, friends, idolatry at the simplest level is just building your life on anything other than God. Friend, I guarantee you that if you take the time to really think about it, the last time you were crushed in spirit, the last time you were enraged, if you root it out, it is probably connected to an idol, to something that you have taken to the center of your life that didn't go your way. Oh, make no mistake, friends, we all have idols. Likewise, in the third category, it can be easy to read past this list. Oh, I don't hate anybody. I don't have fits of rage. But friends, if we are remotely honest, who among us has not been jealous, whether intentionally or unintentionally? Who among us can say before God they have no selfish ambition? Who among us can say we've never been involved with one group of Christians complaining about another group of Christians, which is dissensions and factions? See, friends, Paul's argument is that these things are obvious, What makes them so pernicious is that we downplay their obviousness. They're so common, we stop addressing them. We let them continue on in our lives and in the life of the church. By calling them obvious, Paul is not saying that they're so obvious that Christians will never do these things. What he's saying is that if we're honest, we're all guilty of doing these things, which is why the call is to walk by the Spirit. And see, the end of verse 21, this is why it's so important. Paul warns them, I warn you as I did before, that those who live, maybe more literal would be this, that those who make a practice, an ongoing practice of living out these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a stern warning. But particular, what is happening here is he's saying, notice, if that's the ongoing picture of your lives, something else is controlling your life. See, since a picture is worth 1,000 words, our behavior paints a vivid picture of what controls us. Now here, he uses the word kingdom, not inherit the kingdom. This is the first time in the letter he's mentioned kingdom. So it could be a little challenging. What precisely is he talking about? And yet, he has used the word inherit throughout this letter. So clearly, what he is speaking of is the inheritance that Christians now have in the Spirit, that we are those who are receiving all the blessings of the Abrahamic promises. That was his whole argument in chapter 3 and 4, that Christ is the true blessing. So those united to him receive that blessing, that Christ is the true seed, and those united to him have been adopted sons and daughters, recipients of all the promises made to Abraham. So friends, since all true Christians are those in the fight, how are you fighting these sins? Or better, who are you fighting these sins with? That's why the biggest section of sins, is communal in nature. I mean, all sin is. But that's why he's pushing on this. That's why it started with y'all. Are y'all walking according to the Spirit? So friend, who in your life are those people that you are praying with regularly, sharing, here is my sin and weakness and failure. Here is where I need to grow. Pray for me in this. See, friend, there's a real sense in which Christians are those who will stand or fall together. Oh, now don't misunderstand me. Each one of us must repent and trust Christ for ourselves. But the moment we are made alive by the Spirit, we are united to a living body. And a body, by definition, is not just a collection of individuals. It's a unified whole. So no Christian can sing with Frank, regrets, I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this. I did it my way. That is paganism. That is anti-Christian. Friends, that's precisely what Paul is pushing against. You all are those who walk by the Spirit. You all continue to be led by the Spirit. So you don't live out these corporate sins which are destroying the body. And for all those who do it their way, Paul warns, they will not receive the kingdom. They will not inherit this incredible blessing. See, the final consummated kingdom, then, is not here on earth. We are those who are already tasting of the heavenly gift, but the final full realization is going to be in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That's when all the promises will be consummated. Oh yes, they're inaugurated now. But this is the final inheritance that he speaks of here. So friends, we are those who by the Spirit continue in the fight against the flesh, which brings us to our last point, the fruit. Look at verses 22 through 26 with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So for those familiar with this passage, I wonder if you've seen this communal element which is flowing through the whole context when reading these things. Also, I wonder what kind of studies you've maybe done on this before. I mean, love is listed first. And love is oftentimes said to be the chief or cardinal virtue, perhaps. But what you find as you look at the virtue list throughout the New Testament, it's not always listed first. As with the vice list, The virtue list is not a universal, one and done, this is the only way to define the Christian life. Moreover, notice how all of these virtues, these fruit, are communal in nature. The word for love here is a noun, but it only makes sense once it's verbalized. Love has to land on the beloved, does it not? Well, and likewise, peace is first and foremost peace with God, but then it's peace with each other, counteracting all those communal sins he just got done speaking of. Forbearance or patience is deeply connected to our relationship with others. So also, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, they're all likewise those relationships, those virtues which play out in a local community, in the relationships with others. Now again, some studies of the fruit of the Spirit have tended to focus far too individually, and they've tended to use this virtue list in a way that misses what Paul is actually doing in this letter. We kind of excise them from the context and apply them because they're beautiful, and rightly so. This is a beloved passage and one that we should return to often and memorize. Yes, indeed. But we also have to make sure that our first call as Bible readers is to understand a passage in its context. See, we need to take our favorite verses and be thankful for the way the Lord uses them to challenge and bless us, but then also find out what the full context is. See, it's true, individual verses will minister to us in unique ways. And oftentimes it's because they speak of universal truths, very much like the fruit of the Spirit. Just clearly, just universal truths here. But we also have to figure out what they mean in context, because that will shape how we apply them rightly. See, remember, the agitators had been doing was taking Old Testament passages about the law, ripping them from the larger context of the Old Testament, and trying to force them on Christians. So we need to be careful not to do the same thing here. There's a t-shirt that cracks me up when I think about this. It says, "I can do all things, ... through a verse taken out of context." Well, that is not our calling, friends. Make no mistake, in God's kindness, we have all been and will continue to be blessed and challenged by verses taken out of context. But let's press in to what this really means. A great example of this I saw recently was a little clip I sent to some of the brothers and sisters by pastor, theologian Sinclair Ferguson. He mentioned early on in his pastorate how he had met a young man who was just excited about the word. And Sinclair was so thankful that he was excited, but he wanted to make sure he was reading the word rightly. And so he had said to this young man who was very excited, "You've been reading Ephesians. If I had given you a journal at the beginning of the month, and at the end of the month you let me read your journal as you were reading Ephesians, would I find a bunch of interesting thoughts about your own personal experience and how the Lord is speaking to you? Or B, would I find at least an outline of what Paul said in Ephesians and how that applied to you?" Well, the man said, "Undoubtedly it was the first," to which we should probably ask ourselves the question, is that true for us and how we read the Bible? You see, friends, this is why historically this individualistic approach to the Bible was unthinkable. At a practical level, not everybody had the Bible for a long time, so the Bible had to be done in community. Scripture was primarily read in the local church. And though this may be a bit shocking to some, Scripture was always primarily aimed to be read in the context of the local church. Now, praise God for personal devotions and the incredible amount of Bibles and tools that we have, but the Bible is first and foremost God's word to his corporate people, the church. And don't take my word for it. Go read all the introductions to the New Testament letters. Guess what it says? To the church, to the churches, to Timothy, to be read in the church. Go crack open the book of Revelation. It begins, "Blessed are those who read aloud this word and those who hear it and do it," because it was done in the context of the church. So friend, the Bible was always first and foremost meant to be a communal book. Praise God that we have access. Praise God for individual and personal Bible study. Yes and amen. But the Bible is a communal book. It's a book for God's people. And that's why we print out those little sermon cards. Maybe for some of you, at the stage of life and busyness, the only reading you might get to do each week is the upcoming passage for that Sunday. Friend, if you do that, you will be so much better served here on Sunday morning. But try not to do it alone. Do it with a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend, another member here in this church. Our Bible reading and study should be deeply rooted in the local church. Well, that is the warning I put out in place, a big, long warning of why we need to pay special attention. Here's why. Why, how does this fruit of the Spirit fit within Paul's overarching argument to the Galatians? Remember, what have the agitators been saying? That the law of Moses was necessary for Christians to inherit the promises, right? Paul disagrees. He says Christians are those who are already tasting of the fulfillment of those promises because they've been made alive by the Spirit, and hence they bear fruit. There's no command, friends. Just look, there's no imperative there. Paul just says the fruit of the Spirit is. That's not the way we tend to apply this passage, is it? Now, I'll make no mistake. There's many other places in the Bible where you're commanded to love and be kind. And oh, yes. But in Paul's argument, he's doing something specific. He's stating a fact. A fact is this. Christians are those who've been made alive. And they're those who bear fruit. And that's why, after stating this fact, this is just who Christians are. Because after all, a picture is worth a thousand words. So your lives are a picture of who controls you or what controls you. But that's why he goes back to 24 and 26 after stating what it is Christian lives look like. Look again, these verses, 24 through 26. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Remember, the agitators were requiring people to keep the law. Quite literally, they were calling people to boast in their flesh, or the removal of part of their flesh in circumcision. Were they not? Paul says, your whole flesh has been circumcised. That's not who you are anymore. Christians are those who've been crucified to the flesh and its passions. Hence, we're dead to the Mosaic law and its requirements because we live by the Spirit. And if you live by the Spirit, you will bear fruit. Now the command comes after the fruit. Since it is true that we live by the Spirit, well, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So that's just where Paul, circling back to his opening theme of the fight. Over and against the agitators, Paul says, no, we dare not look to the flesh. That's going to make us become conceited, thinking we're better than others. That's going to cause us and lead us to provoking others or envying others because they seem to be further along than us as far as their walk in the flesh goes. But friends, our flesh was crucified with Christ. There's nothing in our flesh we can boast in. Or to summarize, this whole point is this. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit only the Spirit can produce in us. That's why it's His fruit. It quite literally belongs to Him. It doesn't say we make fruit. I've used this joke before. Dean loves to do apples. Dean never goes out to the apple tree and squeezes the branches so apples will come. That's not how fruit grows. It grows from its source, and the source is the Spirit. That's the point Paul is making. Again, all of these things are commanded of Christians elsewhere, but they're commanded of Christians because of what is already true of us. Friends, a picture's worth a thousand words. So what does our fruit say about our life? About what controls our life? About what is most definitional of our life? A Christian, maybe you're sitting here this morning, and maybe you come and it's the end of a week or month of repeated stumblings and failures. What this passage is first and foremost calling you to do is this. Look to Christ, because the Spirit has made you alive. Friend, the very fact that there is any part of you that sees your failures, that wishes and longs for more fruit, is evidence that the Spirit has made you alive in Christ. Amen. That's what Paul is saying. The big irony is that the agitators were only concerned in boasting in the flesh. So the fruit of the Spirit, taking the eyes completely off of what we do and what the Spirit does, is Paul's most pungent argument against their position. It has nothing to do with what you can bring about. It's the fruit of the Spirit that matters, because all those who've been made alive with Christ have been filled with the Spirit and will bear fruit. That's the point, friend. But I think there's one other reason why Paul uses this picture of fruit within the flow of his argument. Because again, the agitators have been saying, to be the true children of Abraham, you have to be circumcised. And Paul has just been demolishing that argument. But there's one other theme that runs through the Bible that is critically important here. And that's why I had to call the 11th hour audible and have Jeff completely undo his prayer that he had so dutifully worked on in advance to read from Isaiah. Because that theme of Israel as the vine is a seed that flows from that text and from Psalm 80 and elsewhere. But turn over to John chapter 15. Actually, it's page 876 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 15, and we'll see how this theme of Israel as the vine gets picked up in the New Testament. Again, there's many places in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and in the Psalms, which speaks of Israel as God's vine. But D.A. Carson writes, whenever historic Israel is referred to as a vine, it is the vine's failure to produce good fruit that is being emphasized, at least until we arrive at John 15. And we hear these stunning words. Look at verse 1 through 5, John 15, 1 through 5. Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you see what Jesus is claiming? Over and against the repeated declaration in the Old Testament that Israel was an unfruitful, unfaithful vine, Jesus says, I'm the vine. And only those in me can ever bear fruit. There is no other vine. There is no other law or rule or code or practice that connects you to the true vine. It is only Jesus' work. And the Spirit's application of that work. God's true vine, then, is made up of all of those who've been made alive and grafted into Jesus by the Spirit. Only by the Spirit do they bear fruit, because it's the Spirit's fruit which they bear. Whereas Israel lived under the law, they were exhibit A of the failure of the law to produce fruit. So Paul, then, is proclaiming the same exact gospel that Jesus was. Particularly in verses 13 through 17. Look at chapter 15 there, 13 through 17. Jesus says again, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. Now do you see why Paul is using the fruit of the Spirit in this letter? Because friends, the fruit is the Spirit's fruit. And all those who've experienced the self-sacrificing love of the Savior, the one who demonstrates that there is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. Those are the ones made alive by the Spirit, grafted into the true vine of Christ, not because of the law, because of the failure of the law, but the perfection of Christ's life and death in his people's place. And friends, as Jesus said here, we will most certainly be those who continue to fail in many ways. We will be those who need to be pruned to be more fruitful. But friends, we are in the fight against the flesh, because of the Spirit's work of causing us to bear the fruit. A picture is worth 1,000 words. Our behavior is a picture of what controls our lives. May we be those controlled by the Holy Spirit, by His making us alive. May we learn to keep in step with the Spirit together as a church. Amen? Would you bear with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a good communicator. We thank you that you have spoken to us in your Son. You have shown us our desperate need and yet his glorious provision. And so we pray that we would be those who keep in step with the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who has worked in us and who will continue to do so and to see us on to completion. How we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.